We are now up to our Bible reading, so grab a Bible out. We are in Leviticus 11. My name is Ellie, and Sam will be praying in just we'll be reading the second passage in just a second. So we're in Leviticus 11. If you're in a church Bible, it is on page 93. Leviticus 11, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll go verses 41 to 47. Leviticus 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." And then turning the page to verse 41. "Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten."
Thanks, Ellie. Our next reading's from Acts chapter 11, and it's on page 893 in church Bibles, verses 1 to 18. "The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or clean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, the three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord.
And it's been a, there you go, that's better. Just come from Roselle. It's been an amazing night over there, actually. So we started a new service last Sunday, and God is drawing people from the local area. So tonight we had six locals walk through our doors who hadn't been to church before. That's exciting. If you are here at 7 p.m, live anywhere near that side of the bridge, you are welcome to join us every Sunday night at 6 p.m. Do you want to turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus 11? This is a weird, weird, weird chapter. Not as weird as next week's, just to give you the heads up. Next week we're looking at bodily discharges and skin diseases. So get excited for next Sunday night. I've been having a bit of a 80s and 90s Christian music fest these last few weeks. Just singing the old classics, belting them out. And I'm conscious tonight I've got a really younger group of people, so you've probably never heard of this song. So as I've gone through the day, we sang it at 8 o'clock. Sing it?
Yeah.
Okay, it's on the screen. Here we go. The finest fire, my heart's one desire, is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. I think all the elders in this front half of the church. It's great. I used to love that song. One of my favorite Christian songs. You should belt it out. It's kind of the tune is kind of a soft rock, kind of Tina Turner-esque. One night I was at church, at my church in Sydney, in Oxford rather, and I was belting out this song, and I was suddenly taken aback because the pastor had chosen to change the words. He just altered one line in this song. And I wonder whether you can guess which line it was. I choose to be holy. I choose to be holy. He changed that line to, I'm called to be holy. And he explained that his desire is to be holy, his longing is to be holy, but often he doesn't choose to be holy. Often we choose to be unholy and ungodly and rebellious and do what we want to do and not what God wants us to do. And it's not about whether we choose to be holy, it's about whether God calls us to be holy. And whether you like it or not, if you're a child of God, you've been called to be holy. So Leviticus 11 is on the screen, verse 45, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. That's a command. Be holy because I am holy, says God. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy. Again, a command. Be holy because I am holy. So God commands us, God calls us to live holy lives. God is holy. God is pure. God is other. God is separate. God is awesome. God is majestic. God is splendid. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, he calls you, he commands you to be like God, to act like God, to pursue a life that is set apart and honoring God, to be seen to be different, not being seen to be different so other people can say, oh, what a nice person you are, but being seen to be different so people can say, I see God in you. I get a glimpse of God through you. We're called to be holy because we want people to see God. And we want to honor God. We want to enjoy his presence. We want to draw near to God and be close to God. There's a verse in the Bible that we don't like. It's from Hebrews chapter 12. Let's play a game of fill in the blank. Without blank, no one will see the Lord. And we think without grace, no one will see the Lord. And that is true. Without mercy, no one will see the Lord. That is also true. But it's not what Hebrews says. Hebrews says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And what the Bible is saying is that we cannot come near a holy God if we are unholy. We can't come near a perfect God if we are imperfect. Now, for God's people at the time of Leviticus, the holy God was dwelling in their presence at that tabernacle. Remember that? The holy God wants to be close to his people, so they built a tabernacle with curtains and with courts and with sacrifices and with bulls. And if God's people wanted to draw near to a holy God, they had to wash themselves and to sacrifice animals and to sprinkle blood and to be consecrated. And only then, when they made the effort to be clean and to be holy, could they come near God. Now, of course, we don't go to a tabernacle. This church is not a tabernacle. And we don't offer sacrifices. We don't sprinkle blood because Jesus has come. The once for all sacrifice has come. You're washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You're right with God by the blood of Jesus. You have access to the throne room of heaven. You can come into the presence of God because of Jesus. And so I'm not talking tonight about your salvation. I'm talking about your sanctification. I'm talking about pursuing holiness so you can be close to God. You can draw near to God. You can enjoy his presence. You can experience his presence. You can experience an intimacy with God because you're choosing, you're called to be holy and set apart for him. And I hope you understood that the more we pursue holiness, the more we actually enjoy God's presence. God says, be holy, be different, pursue purity, be careful how you live, think about your words, your ways, your choices, your conduct, because holiness impacts the whole of your life, your work, your wallet, your eyes, your ears, your lips, your hands, your feet, your friendships, your family, all of you. I want to say this, church, that holiness is not as difficult as we think it is. Holiness is not nearly as complicated as some Christians make it out to be. Is it difficult to pursue holiness? Of course it's difficult. It's difficult but not complicated. And it's not complicated because God has told you how to be holy. God has told you what he likes and what he doesn't like. God has said, do this and don't do this. So the problem is not that it's difficult to pursue holiness. It's the problem is we don't like what God tells us to do and not to do. Is that fair? We question God. We're like little children saying, don't like this, God. It's like when I ask one of my children, I say, would you please do this? And they say, no. No, I won't do that. No, I don't want to do that, and I won't do that, and you can't make me do that. It's just like this stubborn refusal. And if it's not no, it's why. But why, Dad? That's a stupid rule. Why would I do that? None of my friends are doing that. Why are you making me do that? And often we're like little children. God tells us to do something. We say, no, I'm not going to do that, God, no. Well, why? The whole world is doing that. Why can't I do that? So holiness is not complicated. It's about our heart, our desire to honor God, to obey God, actually. The heart of holiness is obedience. To let God decide how we should live and do as God tells us to do. As Mr. Nike would say, just do it. So in Leviticus again, it's an amazing book. It will expand your view of God. It will grow your love for Jesus. This is not a book about your salvation. It's about your sanctification. Because these people have already been redeemed. They've already been saved. This is about living as saved people. And if you're new to Leviticus, chapters 1 to 7 are all about the sacrifices, the heart of the people who want to be devoted to God. Chapters 8 to 10 is about the priesthood, where God calls these people to be set apart, to be cleansed and consecrated for God. And one of the roles of the priest was to teach about holiness. So chapter 10, verse 10, it's on the screen. The priest is told this, so you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So the priest would teach God's people, this is okay and this is not okay. This is clean, this is unclean, this is pure, this is impure, this is holy, this is common. And so as they go about their world, lots of things are clean, which means you can eat them, You can touch them, but a clean thing gets dirty or defiled, it becomes unclean, and then you've got a problem, because if you're unclean, you can't come near God. So you wash yourself, you purify yourself, and then you're clean again. And God is basically saying it's good to be clean. Yep, that's good. It's good to be clean. But being clean is not enough. If you're going to draw near to a holy God, it's not about being clean, it's about being holy. And holiness is about taking a clean thing and consecrating it, setting it apart for God. And it struck me that the world that these people lived in, everything was either clean or unclean, pure or impure, right or wrong. They had this high level of consciousness in their daily lives. Is this clean? Is this unclean? Is this right? Is this wrong? Oh, how I wish the church had that same high level of consciousness as to whether this is right or wrong in the sight of God. So Leviticus 11 is a new section. We move from narrative to instruction. And they are crazy chapters. And you might be thinking, well, that's just stupid. It's not stupid at all. I've realized this week that food is one marker of our faithfulness. What we eat matters to God. Ever thought about that? Now, we know that what we eat matters in our everyday life. You know that what you put into your body matters. So have you ever seen the documentary Super Size Me about the man who ate McDonald's for breakfast, lunch and dinner, nothing else for week after week after week? And it didn't end well. You know, it's unhealthy. It's bad for your body, bad for your mind, bad for your emotions, bad for your soul. Same with God. God cares deeply about what you put into your body. We're physical creatures. We need food to survive. So, you know, lack of food leads to malnutrition, starvation. That is not good. I hope you know across the globe today there are millions of people, kids, who are starving, and we should feel broken about that and do something about that. But I don't think lack of food is the problem here. I think excessive food is a problem here. What the Bible calls greed or gluttony. But we don't like to talk about that in the church, do we? It struck me as evangelicals, we have our sound theology of forgiveness, impeccable doctrine of justification, a clear position on spiritual gifts. But have you ever thought about a theology of food? Let's look to Leviticus 11. I've got 3 points. Number one, the echoes of Eden. Echoes of Eden. We're back in the garden. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, so that for the first time Aaron is spoken to because he's now the high priest. Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. I love that. God's first words to his people enjoying his presence are eat, eat, eat. He starts with the positive, not the negative. He starts with the permission, not the prohibition. He's saying, as human beings, you need food. So here's all the food you can eat. He's kind of give us today our daily bread. And God says, I'm going to give you your daily bread. Here's all the food you can eat. And there are so many links in this chapter to Genesis. So in chapter 11 of Leviticus, he goes through the land animals and then the sea creatures and then the birds and then the insects. And it's basically Genesis 1 in reverse. And again, if you know your Bible, back in Genesis 2, do you remember when he put Adam and Eve in the garden? What was the first thing he told them to do? To eat. You may eat from any tree in this garden, he said. He said, as a human being, I know you need to eat, so here's all these trees, here's all this food for you. I'm going to supply everything you need. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? He supplies everything we need. We're good at focusing on what not to do, but actually let's focus on what we can do. We can eat. So God provides, but there is a prohibition. It comes in verse 4. The first not is there. You must not eat them, verse 4. So God puts like kind of a restriction. These things you can eat, these things you can't eat. Because when you eat these unclean things, you can't come into my presence. And if you think about it, isn't that Eden all over again? God says you can eat of any tree except this one tree. You must not eat of this one tree. Just one tree you can't eat, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one that's off limits. But of course, Adam and Eve were like us, saying, no. No, I'm going to ignore you, God. Or, but why, God? And so they touched it and they took it and they ate it, and the consequences were catastrophic. The consequences in Eden was that they hid from God. God was walking with them in the presence of the day, the cool of the night. God was intimately present with them, but no longer, because they were unclean and they were banished from the garden. So to be human means we need to eat. God gave Adam an abundance and he gives us an abundance. But he does set boundaries, he does set restrictions. And God is God and God has every right to do that. You see, the heart of Eden was actually obedience. And I think the heart of Leviticus 11 is obedience. Will God's people take God at his word? It doesn't matter if they understand why or why not. God has said it, so will the people do it? And if you think about it, at least three times a day, the Israelites will be faced with a choice of obedience or disobedience. As they prepared breakfast and lunch and dinner, they'd be thinking, can I eat this? Can I not eat this? See, obedience is a beautiful word. Well, number two, the blessings of boundaries. Boundaries are good. Restrictions are good. I remember walking through Armidale, through this bushwalk in Armidale with some of my boys, and Apple Maps was telling me to go through this particular field. The shortest route to go, and on the fence of the field, it had this big sign saying, no trespassing, keep out. And I was like, oh, stuff that. So over the fence, we hopped and traipsed in through the field, and suddenly we're confronted by this field full of these raging bulls. And I'm like, oh my goodness, there's a reason for that sign. That sign was there for our safety. It's like when I say to my boys at 6:30 a.m. in the morning, no, you can't have chocolate for breakfast. That is not me being mean. It's for their good. Please remember that as you read these rules, that God cares and God protects his people and God is kind to his people. He wants to keep them safe. So these boundaries are a blessing to them. Verse 46, these are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Just before we look at it in detail, the different animals that we're going to talk about tonight, they're all good. They're all good because they are creatures created by God. They're part of God's good creation. So there's nothing intrinsically bad about a camel or a rabbit. Pigs are not intrinsically sinful. They're all good. So goodness is not the issue. Obedience is the issue. And this list is also crystal clear. There's no ambiguity. There's no gray. There's no, I'm not quite sure whether I can eat this animal or not eat this animal. It's black and white. You don't need a degree in zoology to work out if this animal is okay or not okay. And I think that's the same with holiness. None of us here need a degree in theology to understand what God says about holiness. Now, do not lie. I think that's clear. Do not steal. That one's clear as well. Do not commit adultery. Oh, that's clear as well. There's no ambiguity with God. So God starts with these land animals in verses 3 to 8, and he says, you may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and chews the cud. And so you can eat sheep and goat and deer and ox and antelope. But verse 4, there are some that only chew the cud and or have a divided hoof and you can't eat them. So the Israelites couldn't eat camel or, verse 5, a hyrax, which is a rock badger, a rabbit or a pig. And so God's people couldn't eat bacon, pork, pepperoni, salami, all those also amazing things. They couldn't eat rats, they couldn't eat bats, they couldn't eat kangaroo, actually. The kangaroo, that was unclean for them. But it's not just eating them. They can't touch the carcass either. Verse 8, you mustn't eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Notice that word for you. He's not saying these animals are all unclean. He's saying they're unclean for you. As God's chosen people, as God's set apart ones, these animals are unclean for you because it stops you coming near to God. And I love the fact that he talks about carcasses because I think that's God's kindness. Because if you've got a carcass in your midst in the camp, that is going to be a breeding ground for rats and for flies, which are all unclean. But more than that, actually, it's the carcass is like a boundary around a boundary. It's like a fence around the fence. Because if you can't touch the carcass, then you can't possibly be tempted to eat the meat of that carcass. So it's preventative. That's the kindness of God. Then there's the water creatures in verses 9 to 12. Of all the creatures living in the waters, you may eat any that have fins and scales, but you can't eat them if they have fins and scales. So we, or they rather, could eat barramundi and cod and haddock and salmon and sardines and snapper and trout, and praise God they can eat tuna, but they couldn't eat shark and they couldn't eat swordfish. Or can you imagine, they couldn't eat oysters, prawns, clams, mussels, calamari, squid. They couldn't have one of those amazing seafood platters because they're unclean. Actually, the word in verse 10 is detestable. 32 times it uses that word. And then there's the flying creatures, the birds of verses 13 onwards. He lists 20 birds that they would never have on the menu for Sunday roast. You'd never eat hawk or owl or eagle or ostrich, but you could eat chicken and dove and duck and pheasant and pigeon. Well, it's interesting, the birds listed here as unclean are all birds of prey. So they're carnivorous birds, they're hunting birds. So they're birds that eat meat with blood in, they eat the carcasses, and so they're unclean. And not just birds, down in verses 20 to 23, he talks about insects, and all these flying insects are unclean, except for the locust and the grasshopper. And John the Baptist will be very happy about locusts being clean to eat. But this chapter is just bonkers. Why? Why these? What is God's rationale here? What was God thinking here? That's a million-dollar question. And there's been a truckload of theories and speculations. Some are interesting. Others are completely wacky. So the allegorical theory that chewing the cud is talking about the word of God and we're to chew on the word of God, that is absolute nonsense. I think the hygiene issue has some legs in it, that most of the unclean animals carried the most diseases, and in a context of no fridges and no freezers, you wanted to make sure that you spared the spread of disease. There's some sense in that, although all animals spread disease. There is some weight to the conservation theory that God is preserving animals from extinction for the ecosystem. But I think the best theory is the sacrificial one. That all the animals that you can eat are all the animals that you can sacrifice. So the bull, the sheep, the goat, the turtle doves, the pigeons. So God's holy people should only eat what's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Almost like God's diet is their diet. But end of the day, friends, I just don't think we know. And I think that's the point. God is God, and they are not. And God chosen to be his people, so he's got every right to tell them what they can and can't eat. And same with us. We are not the ones that get to decide what to do and what not to do. God tells us that. Let me ask you, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about God telling you what you can and can't do? Perhaps you hate that thought. I'm basically saying God said it and that settles it. And when I say God says it, you might be thinking, but why does God say it? And I say, I don't know why God says it, but God says it. And you say, but I don't like it that God said it. I say, I don't care if you like it, God said it, God said it. And God is God and you're not God, so just do it. That is the point, God says it, and whether you like it or not, we do it. Because God's ways are higher than our ways, and he is a good father who wants the best for us. That is the bottom line. God is holy, and God calls his people to be holy, and God decides what makes them holy, not us. And I do think some Christians need to learn that. God tells us what to do and what not to do in a whole truckload of areas of life. If only we would take God at his word. You know, God's holy speech ethic. It's good for us, you know. If we as Christians only told the truth and never lied. If we as Christians only used our words to build up and not tear down. If we as Christians never got angry or malicious and were always kind with our words, this would be a much more peaceful church and a more peaceful world. I think God's holy sex ethics are good. And if we actually abided by them and did what God said, then there'll be so much happier, healthier communities, and maybe our kids and young adults will be safe. I think God's forgiveness ethics are beautiful. When God tells you not to hold on to hurts or get rid of bitterness and jealousy and revenge and learn to forgive and live at peace with one another, how good would that be if we put that into practice? When God tells you to be humble and to honour other people above yourselves and to look out for other people and to put other people's needs first, this is all good, isn't it? God is a good God. A good God, a kind God, a caring God, a protective God, and a holy God. So what he says for his people is always, always good. And it's not just knowing it's right and wrong, but actually doing it. I was going to call my last point God's peculiar people. But I changed it last night to being odd for God. Being odd for God. Because that's what that word peculiar means. Different. Distinctive. Peter says, be strangers and aliens in this world. Be different. People should think that we are odd. People should think that we are weird. And as they see our oddness, they might just see the aroma of Christ in us. Verse 45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, so be holy. God says, you are my treasured possession, you're mine. You belong to me and I love you. Now be holy, be different, be odd. Now God's people were odd. The people around them would know that they belonged to God by the food that they ate. Can you imagine RSVPing to a wedding invitation as a Jewish person? Any dietary restrictions? Where'd you start? But it wasn't about, you know, bad tummy that made them run to the bathroom. It's about that they just wanted to be seen to be God's people, to be distinctive, to be different. And they longed to be in the presence of God. They longed to come near to God. And so they did actually watch their diet. And a few things struck me this week. For God's people then, this was a whole way of life thing. These choices didn't just happen at the tabernacle. These choices happened in the home, way before they met with God's people. They were always different. They were always seeking those God moments, saying, this is right, this is wrong, this is clean, this is unclean. And it struck me that the dinner table is a wonderful classroom. You know, when God's people sat around the dinner table and they're serving dinner, and one of the children says, Dad, I just want to eat pork. Why can't I eat pork? And Dad says, let me tell you about our God. He redeemed us from Egypt. He rescued us. He brought us to himself. He called us his children, and he gave us these restrictions, and they're good for us because we're different to the world around us. It always ended badly when God's people disobeyed. When God's people started eating and drinking like the Canaanites ate and drank, it was utter, utter disaster. And when Christians today try and assimilate to the world, and there's no difference, no distinction, and we just do as the world does, it's utter disaster. This terrible movement to make the church more relevant. How ridiculous is that? We don't want to be relevant, we want to be distinct. We want to be odd for God. And then I was thinking how difficult it would have been for the first Jewish Christian. Can you imagine Can you imagine if you'd grown up all your life as a Jew and you, all your entire life you hadn't eaten this and you had eaten this, and then you met Jesus and you heard the gospel and you gave your life to Christ and you realized that you were forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and then you rocked up to church. And at church supper, they're serving bacon sandwiches and a seafood platter, and everything within you goes, I can't eat that, I can't eat that, I can't eat that. And God says, no, you can eat that now. You can eat that now, because it's not about what you eat now, it's about Jesus now. And when Jesus comes, he declares all things clean. That's Acts chapter 11, that vision of the sheep from heaven. It's full of the animals that he could not eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten that stuff. And God says, well, how dare you call things clean that unclean that God has now made clean? And the point is that food is no longer the divider between the Jews and the Gentiles, because they're all one in Christ. And so our question is, what makes us different to the world? Because we're not bound by these food laws anymore, so what makes us different? And the answer is the whole of our life. Our words, our ways, our choices, our conducts, what comes out of our mouth, what doesn't come out of our mouth, our hearts, our homes, everything about us is different. And I could go to the obvious ones like lust and lies and money and ambition, but I want to finish with food. We are different because of our attitude towards food. In his commentary, Jeffrey Harper suggests that Christians actually have a more restrictive diet than ancient Israel. On the screen, we must not eat or drink to excess. That is greed. So as Christians, we're called to be different to the way that we view excess. We don't have a pantry stuffed with food that we're never going to eat. We don't chuck out all this waste every week because we're conscious. Greed is not a good thing. Gluttony is never good. We must not eat or drink all the time because we need to fast and we need to pray. So as Christians, it's good to stop eating, to fast and to pray, to recognize that you depend on God. As Christians, we must not eat or drink anything that would cause a fellow believer to stumble or to be distressed. I think alcohol is a big one there. You might not be aware of just how many reformed alcoholics there are in this church. And so when we just choose to serve alcohol willy-nilly in church or in our homes, we could be causing them to stumble. Think about that. And you know, there are Christians who think that you shouldn't drink alcohol, and that's a good position to take. You're free not to drink, you're free to drink. But if someone doesn't want to drink alcohol, please don't serve it in your home. Please respect that. We mustn't eat or drink anything that we regard to be impure. You can't sin against your own conscience. So if you think you should be vegetarian, that's your call, that's your conscience. Here's a tough one. We mustn't eat or drink while ignoring those who have no food. There are people in this church who are struggling to put food on their table this winter. There's people in our city who are struggling to eat. And we can't just walk on by as we go and spend our $25 on avocado smash. And we mustn't eat or drink all of our food by ourselves. We practice hospitality. So your home is not your castle. Your home is a place where you invite other people in and you sit around the table, and you might just serve bangers and mash, you might serve spag bol, who cares what you eat, but you invite people into your house and you sit around the table and you celebrate who God is and you do life together, because that's what we do as Christians. We are hospitable people. And I don't know about you, but I would love to be known to be odd in these areas. Odd Paul, who is generous and spots the people in need and opens up the home and is just careful about what we serve in our house. You see, God cares about food. That is part of our holiness. And you know, when people say to me, Paul, you're a bit odd, which I am, Paul, you're a bit odd, I say, thank you so much. I hope you think I'm odd because you see Christ in me. I hope you think I'm odd because you see me trying to live a distinctive life that honors my Savior. So yeah, I choose to be holy, set apart for you. No. I want to be holy, but actually I'm called to be holy. Called to be holy. Let's praise God for that. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his blood that was shed, for his arms that were wide open, for the nails, for the crown of thorns. Thank you that his blood was shed so that we would stand here clean in your sight, forgiven in your sight, and declared to be holy even though we're not holy. Father, we long to be a church where we pursue holiness. And so now we invite you, Spirit of God, to reveal in each of our lives an area where we are not being different, we're not being distinct. As the psalmist says, search us and know us, O Lord, and see if there are any hidden faults within us. And so we invite you now, Spirit of God, to do that work in us as an individual. So just a moment to invite the Spirit to reveal an area where you are saying no. And right here, right now, we say yes. Take our lives, take all of us to be set apart for you, Lord.